Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Repentance and the Universal Call of the Gospel, Part 2. All right. Robert, this is an interesting topic. We had a good week last week. Quickly, let's discuss a little bit, just to catch our people up, on mental ascent and repentance. All right?
Yes, as we said last week, those who are critics of John MacArthur's position that they call lordship salvation say he teaches salvation by works, and they often will argue for a definition of faith that means giving mental assent to facts about Jesus, and they'll argue for a definition of repentance that means giving mental assent to facts about Jesus. So even if you do say repent and believe, you're just saying give mental assent to facts about Jesus.
Okay.
And they also claim that anything more than that is teaching salvation by works.
All right. Now we're taking another perspective.
Yes, and I want to point out something.
Okay.
Where we're going to go is I'm going to show that the reason they do this is because they have a deficient understanding of the grace of God in salvation and what it's really like. And so because they think that whatever a person does to be saved, they must be capable of doing prior to any special work of grace.
Yes.
Okay. So just as sinners are without any special work of grace, they have to be capable of doing whatever it is we're asking them to do to become a Christian, okay? Well, that's why they truncated down to just this idea of mental ascent, because that's something somebody could do.
Yes. Wow. I'm so tempted to get into an Armenian discussion, and I think we'll let that go for the moment, okay? One of our pastors, Ryan Habana, wrote a thing a while back, or at least pointed the article to a few of us, from Bob Wilkin. And apparently this article's got legs. It's been all over the place. What's his position?
Well, he's often quoted by people that are in this no lordship camp.
Well, in your paper, I'll read a quote that you introduced, and then let's go from there. He said, "If we lose our grip on faith, then we lose our grip on the good news. We cannot evangelize clearly if we think faith is more than intellectual assent, that it is more than believing facts, or that it is anything other than being convinced that the saving message is true." Wow. That's a whole other perspective, isn't it?
Well, that's the position we're disagreeing with, that that's all that faith is.
Man.
Just off the top of my head, remember James said the demons have faith?
Yeah, that's true.
Of that sort, anyhow. And it's interesting that that citation comes from a section of his article entitled Avoid the Trust Trap.
Trusting, what would he be?
In other words, adding trust to the concept of believing. You know, put your faith in Jesus, meaning trust Jesus.
Yes.
He wants that taken out because that's adding something. So they really do believe mental assent only, and saving faith.
Go to the next section in Wilkin's article where he says, avoid the temporary faith trap. What's he talking about?
Well, he wants to give assurance to people who have faith even if they don't persevere in the faith.
Wow. So now, that's perseverance in his concept is not a sign of regeneration.
It's not necessary. All you need to do is at some point in your life have believed and give mental assent to the facts about Jesus. That's all that's necessary for salvation.
Well, you'd mentioned that he said once faith, always saved. Again, I go back to Ryan Habana. He gave a sermon one time about three kinds of faith. They were Latin terms.
That's just part of systematic theology.
Okay. But one of the faiths is just assenting to the facts.
Yeah, sensus and fiducia and notitia, the three.
Yes.
And we've taught that in systematic theology, and it's typical in theology to make those distinctions, and that all three are part of saving faith.
Okay.
But he's truncating it down to just one part.
I was just going to say, he's picking one of those.
Yeah, so that's all it's necessary.
Well, not right. Okay, you had a story.
Well, I wrote an article, it was quite a few years ago now, I believe it was in the 90s.
Well, you're getting older.
You know? Yeah, and who's just saying that to me?
the elder by 10 years.
Okay. Now, when I wrote that article, somebody from this camp found it and started an email debate. And this is when I had more time than I do now. I could never go into that extended of an email debate now. But I did then, and so I just started debating this guy who believes the same as this Bob Wilkin. And we went round and round and round, and it was impossible to get anywhere. And finally, we got down to John 3:16, and we couldn't even agree on that.
Oh, man.
Absolutely could not agree on that. And I explained it to him out of the Greek. Here's what it says. Well, the reason we couldn't agree on that is because we couldn't agree on what it means to have faith. He believed faith is mental assent to facts. And he also, this guy I debated, used this term, it's his term, if somebody has faith for milliseconds, they're eternally saved, even if at no point in their life they ever do anything to exhibit a sign that a work of grace has been done in their life.
Oh, wow. Wow.
And so you can grant assurance to just about anybody. You can tell persons, do you really believe the Apostles' Creed? Do you believe that Jesus came and that these things actually happened? Yeah, I believe that happened. Okay, you are going to heaven. And then that settles it. You don't ever have to be concerned about anything more. Now, they're not saying they encourage people to live sinful lives. They think that it's a good idea to do good works. In fact, some of the people that believe these things are actually quite legalistic in an odd sort of way. I grew up with a friend who grew up in a church that believed this.
Mm.
Okay? And he was just like any other sinner. And, well, I mean, I was supposed to be a Christian. He was supposed to be. Grew up in a liberal church. He grew up in one of these churches that was once saved, always saved in the, well, actually, in a very crass sense, the same way this guy says, once faith, always saved.
Saved, yes.
They believed the same thing. They granted assurance. But then they had legalism way beyond anything in the Bible. So it was one of the strictest bunch of rules anybody could imagine. So the teenagers at one and the same time were saying, you're saved, you're going to heaven no matter what you do, but you better not do this, you better not do this, not do that. The kids in that church were so rebellious. And so here he is living this sinful life, and I didn't know about their doctrine until after I got saved. So I got saved, and I went back to witness to my best friend from high school who came from that church.
Okay.
And I started telling him the whole story about how I got saved and how I turned to Christ and all these things happened.
Yeah.
And he said, oh, I've been saved since I was 12. And I said, what? He said, yeah, I once saved, always saved. I went forward. That's all I need. And he had no intent of actually serving God.
But we've all met people who have, I went forward in a crusade, and therefore, and you look at their life and you say, you know, haven't opened a Bible since. And
well, like John MacArthur says in this book that I like so much, The Gospel According to the Apostles, he said, you're not saved by raising your hand, you're not saved by repeating a prayer, and you're not saved by walking forward in the meeting.
Absolutely.
You're saved by grace through faith. And let me tell you what grace through faith looks like.
You know, it's interesting. I think you wrote a paper, a critical issues commentary. It was issue number 44, and I think it's the one that this...
Yeah, there it is. Okay. January, February 1998. This is the one that provoked that email debate with this guy.
And the other is that, isn't that about the time that MacArthur came and preached here in town and helped you with your ministry?
Yeah, he became somewhat of a role model as far as how one approaches the ministry of a pastor, is preaching the whole counsel of God and proclaiming the gospel, and not being concerned about what people think and not being concerned about whether your church is growing or shrinking, but being concerned about being faithful to the proclamation of the Word of God.
That was a real watershed event, and, you know, it's just interesting on the timing.
Yeah, wow. That was a wonderful blessing to me. So I'm willing to defend this position, and I think MacArthur has done a great service to the body of Christ by explaining what the gospel really is all about.
Okay, in the paper, you then took off on John 8:24. And it was interesting. You also made a statement that the Gospel of John, or at least I'm told the Gospel of John, doesn't include repent as part of its message.
It doesn't have the term.
Okay, and that was the point. The term was not there, and you're arguing that the concept is.
By the way, Pastor Ryan has an article on what pistuo, believe, means in John and how he uses it two different ways.
Oh.
Okay, And it's a very good article. It's in cicministry.org under articles under scholarly.
Okay.
Find Ryan's article, and he'll explain that in John, the purpose of John is to bring people to faith. But in John, there are people who believe, who become Jesus' enemies, and people who believe and become disciples and persevere. And there are two different categories of persons.
Wow. Okay.
And so let's talk about the former, the ones that believe and become enemies. Jesus made a very strong claim in John 8 and verse 24.
Yes.
He says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. But he is not in the Greek. He claimed to be I am, which is an allusion to the burning bush.
Tell you what, read that one again and read it as just I am. It really has some power.
Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins.
Wow.
So he's requiring that they believe his claim about being the very God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush.
Excellent.
Okay. And he has other claims like this.
That's powerful.
And then it says in John 8:30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So here's a group of people, heard him make this claim, came to believe in him. All right?
All right.
Now let's consider what happens. Quoting John 8:31-32, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. So now...
Now, I underlined abide.
Yeah. If you abide in my word, then you're disciples. So that's John's theme. Some believe superficially, like the group in John 6, who identified him as the prophet after he multiplied the bread.
Mm-hmm.
And then they end up all leaving and not wanting to serve him.
Yeah.
Okay, in John 6. So here we have a group that believe, and so Jesus puts this condition on them. They must abide in his word, and then they're going to be truly disciples and know the truth, and truth will make you free. This caused a problem because they wouldn't admit to having ever been in bondage.
Ah.
They said, we're Abraham's sons. Who are you to tell us that we need something further in order to be free?
What happened then?
Well, they had a dispute that escalated, and these same believers called Jesus a child of fornication, a Samaritan, and they told him he had a demon. Interesting believers, aren't they?
New believers, okay.
Well, you know, let's go back to this no lordship claim.
Ah.
If you give mental assent to the facts,
saved.
You're saved.
Yes.
And you're going to stay in that condition even if you later have turns out to be temporary faith. Well, let's see what it says here. They continued to debate. Jesus called them liars. Then he says they were of the devil, John 8:44. And then he says this, quote, which one of you convicts me of sin? I speak truth. Why do you not believe me? He was of God. Here's the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God.
Now, these are the same believers, quote.
The same group from John 8:30-31 and so on. And so
wow.
The point that John's making, again, we need to be astute readers of the Bible.
Absolutely.
John's point is that there's some people who appear to be disciples and appear to believe, but they really are not.
Wow.
And he says in his epistles, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, here is an example of people who are not of God. That doesn't sound like a description of the saved.
Man, you have a comment just a little bit later on that the faith as mental assent position, even if temporary, leads to the absurdity that people who once believed the facts about Jesus, etc., are saved even when the fruits of their faith were blaspheming Jesus and trying to stone him. That was the next step.
Yeah, they're going to blaspheme and try to kill him.
Wow.
So there's no reading of John 8 by which you could call these people truly saved.
Okay. Let's go back to that John 6. You referenced that a moment ago, all right? And the portion where he who believes in me has everlasting life.
Well, that's that Bob Welkin quoted that.
Yes.
And he insists that believes in that verse cannot be said to mean anything more than mental assent to the facts about Jesus.
Why?
Well, if we have any stronger definition, then we don't believe the gospel.
Yes.
So he says.
Man.
And here's what he says about John 6:47, about the believer. If a person defines believing in Jesus some special kind of faith, then he doesn't believe what Jesus was saying. You know what? But in John 6, they end up leaving. They end up rejecting Jesus.
Yes.
This is ignoring the bigger picture and the whole counsel of God in the chapter of John 6 itself. It says in John 6:63, quote, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." And he was saying, quote, "For this reason I have said to you that none can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him.
This is exactly why I don't think we can segregate or separate this discussion from election, because they seem to be just patently denying it.
Well, that's part of the problem with this movement, is they don't understand the grace of God and salvation.
Exactly. Wow.
So salvation has to be something generated by a person without a special work of grace.
Yes. Absolutely.
And so a person could give mental assent to facts. But there's so many illustrations we could give of this. Look at the soldiers at the tomb.
They saw it.
They had the facts about Jesus more than the disciples did to start with.
Yes.
They were the first ones to know Jesus was raised. And what did they do?
Yep.
They took money to go lie about it, according to Matthew. So was that saving faith?
Oh, my. No. I got in your way a little bit on that. But you just in the quote that you read on John 6, verses 63 to 66, contained in verse 65, "No one can come to me." And the word "can" was something that you discussed a little bit in the paper. I think maybe we should explain that.
Yes, dunamai in the Greek is the word for power. And so he's literally saying, you do not have the power of ability to come to me unless it's granted from the Father.
Wow.
So trying to reduce faith to mental assent so that people would have the ability to do it without any work of grace or special work of grace is the problem that leads to this really bad theology.
So you really are underlining the fact that it takes a supernatural work of God's grace for people to come to Jesus.
Exactly. Yes. Now, what this particular version of theology is trying to do is truncate the idea of faith, remove the idea of repentance unless it's a synonym for faith, make it something doable by any person, and grant assurance of salvation.
Yes.
If they did that little bit, and so teaching once faith, always saved, without any doctrine of perseverance of the saints.
Man.
You know, really what it is, it's just really bad theology.
That's the simplest way to say it. I agree. Okay, let's focus on repentance for a little bit. You stated return to the concept of repentance. We've been away from it for a little bit. John 6, John 8, the concept is there, but the term is not. Jesus said that all the Father gave him would come. No one had the ability to come unless it was given by the Father. That's that whole concept of election that we're talking about.
Yeah, John 6, 37 to 39, John 6, 44, John 6, 65. John 6 is not teaching easy believism.
Yes.
It merely confirms that the gate is narrow and the path is narrow and few walk on it. Matthew 7, 14. There will be people who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "I never knew you." Well, those people believe facts about Jesus. They knew he was the Lord, and Lord in the Gospels implies that all of his claims are true.
Why don't you, just for a moment, link the faith alone, grace alone terms?
Okay.
Because I think it's in there.
Yes. See, we believe in the solas of the Reformation.
Yes.
And people say, "Are you a five-point Calvinist?" because they like to make fun of that.
Yes.
And they like to take that tulip and make fun of the idea and say, "Oh, these are tulip people. They don't really, they just have this acronym. They don't really have doctrine."
Well, it's kind of pigeonholing into something that gets a lot worse.
Well, then they want to fight the tulip thing.
Yes.
Yeah, and tulip is just an acronym that somebody created. So if they ask me if I'm a five-point Calvinist, I said, yes, and let me tell you my 5 points.
Okay.
Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, I will defend those 5 points.
Absolutely.
All right. And that's a stronger position because it takes some of this emotional thing out of it.
Yes.
And say, what do you believe? Do you believe in grace alone? And see, the people who believe in synergism or that salvation is a cooperative effort between man and God, God does his part, man does his part, you put the two together, then you get salvation.
Yes.
If they say they believe in grace alone, they're just being inconsistent.
Yes.
Because if it's grace alone, then God is alone giving the power for the salvation. It's a special work of grace.
Yep.
Okay, so the problem with the no lordship is they want to teach faith alone by truncating faith, but they don't link it to grace alone. But if grace alone is true, then faith alone could have a robust definition of faith, including all of the nuances as it included in the New Testament idea of pistuo, to believe. And God's grace is his effectual working that causes salvation. So it's a work of grace alone. And so believing in a saving way is granted by the Father, and so is repentance.
That's where I was going to go next, okay? And where do you get that?
Well, let's just read the scripture. How about 2
I think that's a good place to go.
2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth.
Wow.
Repentance is granted by God. And then in Acts 11:18, after the Gentiles, we were talking about Acts last week, the Gentiles come to faith. And there was a report about that. And here's what it says, quote, "And when we heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life."
That's outstanding.
So theology goes astray when we don't follow the whole counsel of God.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Okay, so we're wanting to have a means for salvation that's doable by the sinner without any special work of grace. Well, obviously, repentance that is turning from idols to serve the living God is a major concept that's not doable without any work of grace.
Right.
No sinner is going to do that unless there's a work of grace.
Correct.
But we don't want to say that it's grace alone, but we do want to say it's faith alone. So let's just say that repentance means believe facts about Jesus. Faith means believe facts about Jesus. And then we don't want to require any kind of perseverance. That would show that the grace of God was really working in somebody's life. So let's just say that if it's temporary, it's okay.
Oh,
you're still saved.
That's the way around it.
Yeah.
Your final line after Acts 11:18 was, since repentance is graciously granted by God, its existence at the time of salvation is not a meritorious work.
No, it wasn't. No,
it was a conclusion.
Something that God gave.
I want to move to the next point here, and it's the no lordship people, when they reject the need for repentance, leads me to a question. What do we commit to when we come to salvation? Because one of the statements made was something about, do we really commit to repent and believe and all this other kind of thing when we turn to Christ?
Well, here's what Wilkin says. If special faith includes committing oneself to serve Jesus for the rest of one's life, then Jesus was saying, he who commits to serve me for the rest of his life has everlasting life. That is, of course, is not what Jesus said. That would be justification by works. A person who believes that does not believe the saving message.
All right.
But as we saw in John 6, those people did not commit to serving Jesus. They left him. And Jesus said they did not believe.
Okay. But when we come to Christ and we make that point in our life, when we have the grace, we have the faith, we turn to Christ, in a sense, we're not saying, I now commit for the rest of my life. We're not thinking in those terms. But we are saying, I'm putting my past behind me. I'm putting my total faith in Christ, not even thinking about that necessarily.
Well, Jesus did say, as we quoted him, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed.
And that comes out of it. Yes.
Okay, so the question is, who's a real disciple and who's a Judas?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, and when they want to stone Jesus, they weren't disciples indeed, even though they believed him when he said, I am.
Well, it's funny, though. What he's going after is something about, if you didn't really appreciate the fact that you're signing a lifelong contract, you know, that would be asking too much and all this other kind of stuff.
What they're looking for, because they're trying to force us into a position we're not really taking, is that a person could never have assurance until they've already spent their whole life serving God. And once they've done it, so, okay, I did it. I served God my whole life. Now he's got to let me into heaven. We're not teaching that.
Mm.
We're teaching it's all by grace through faith, God's work, not man's work. We don't believe in synergism. We believe it's all a work of God. We're just telling you what that work of God looks like when God does it.
Exactly.
And so God does this work, and what do you see as a result? People that are Jesus' sheep who follow him, and he's their shepherd, and they grow in the grace and knowledge of God because that's what God does.
Okay. I think we have to close with, then God uses means to do this. How does he get us there?
Okay. So they might say, if it's all a work of God, why preach repentance to somebody and tell them they're supposed to do something when, in fact, God is going to do it? God uses means. God has chosen to use the foolishness, as Paul said, of the message preached to save those who believe. So God used Paul to preach repentance to the Gentiles, and some of them were saved because God used that means, but it was God that did the saving, and it wasn't the Gentiles working up repentance out of their own fallen condition by doing a human work. It was the grace of God that came to them through this message that called them to repent and then granted the repentance.
Outstanding.
That's good, solid theology. Some people rail about it, and they rail against it because they don't think it's fair, because they think if that's the case, then why doesn't God do that for everybody? Well, how am I going to answer that? I'm not God. I can only tell you what's revealed. God chose to have Jesus' life poured out for the many, and he saved the people that he saves, and their names are in the book. Why he doesn't do that, I don't know why he doesn't save everybody. He's willing to show his mercy and his justice. That's all we know.
Exactly. I have two comments as we close. One of them I'll make, and the other one is a song that you closed your paper with. All right. But mine is, I had just picked up a CD on Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I've been listening a little bit to Jonathan Edwards, somebody reading that sermon. What a phenomenal statement of law and the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I thought at 20 minutes he must be finished, and at 35 minutes he must be finished, and it's all negative. And I thought, no, he's going to have to come to the gospel part eventually, and he did. Mm-hmm. And it's about a 50-minute sermon. Mm-hmm. It's really quite something. Mm-hmm. But he nailed it, and it's marvelous. But you had a song that had some beautiful concepts that you shared at the end of your paper.
Wesley.
Yes.
And can it be that I should gain? Now let me quote from the hymn, fourth verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee.
Wow.
Now, I had to laugh one time. We sang that song at communion.
Yes.
And one of our members was coming up to receive communion, and he said to me, "What was Wesley thinking? That's a Reformed doctrine." Well, that's not Wesley. Charles Wesley had the truth in that song, I'll tell you.
Well, your comment.
Precisely what happens.
Your comment was, that's precisely what repentance looks like. It doesn't entail staying in the dungeon and thinking true thoughts about certain facts about Jesus. And it doesn't.
It does not.
Okay. Robert, this has been an excellent discussion, and appreciate being able to go through it with you.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.